Ruth 1, 1 through 5, hear the word of God. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. This ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you this morning in the name of Jesus Christ for the worship of God, and we have read the scriptures, and now they are to be opened and explained, we ask your blessing on the reading and the hearing and the understanding of Holy Scripture. May Christ be glorified in this place. We ask this in his name. Amen. Ruth chapter 1 is a bit of a cursed beginning, is it not? You jump in and it's not the happiest of tales. We noted last week how it builds up to this wonderful love story. We note how it builds up to the birth of David, the one who would ascend to the throne, right? That king by which all other kings would be measured. That king who is a type of Christ and points us to Jesus Christ, our Lord. But to get there, we have to start here in Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And it's not the most optimistic set of verses. You're quickly given a brief description about what has happened or what is happening in the land. You hear of the family move, and then all of a sudden, everyone dies, right? Except the women. And the women are left with nothing. And as the story goes, as we read through the whole book last week and did an overview, you'll see Naomi and Ruth go to the land of Israel, right, and there will be provision for them there. But here, where they are in this situation, it is filled with curse. This is not like the book of Genesis, where you have a love story that Ruth and Boaz, it harkens back to that, right? It causes us to think, wow, look at this beautiful love story. It causes us to look forward to Christ and the church. It causes us to look back to Adam and Eve. But when Adam and Eve were wed and they were joined together, there was no curse. There was no sin. There was no suffering for mankind. And so you have this beautiful wedding, and God is making Eve from Adam, and then God brings them together, and Adam says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and they're joined together, and then you get to Genesis 3 and you see, oh, here's sin. The whole world has been disordered. The wages of sin is death. Death is introduced into the world. There's sorrow, there's suffering, there's pain, there's disease, there's famine, there's sadness, there's sorrow. Ruth kind of just picks up right from there, doesn't it? Right? It starts with, oh, remember Genesis chapter 3? Remember the curse that was brought into the world? That's where we're going to start, right here. This is the world we live in. Right? So it feels, we can relate to it. We can understand what's happening here in Ruth chapter 1 because this is the world we live in. This is the post-fall world. There are wives who lose husbands, and it's tragic, and they wonder, how am I going to make it day to day? There are husbands who lose wives, and they lose their beloved and their best friend, and there's great sorrow. There's parents who lose children, and there's pain, and there's suffering. There's famines. There's financial hardship. Ruth just picks right up in the midst of this, and so do we. This is the world that we were born into after Genesis chapter 3. This is the world that all of humanity has been born into. And this is the world that Ruth introduces us to, the book of Ruth, the world that we know and are familiar with. So what we see this morning here in this text is a cursed beginning where Elimelech takes his family out of the land of Israel to go into the land of Moab, and he leaves his wife and his sons desolate, right? And then his sons die, and now you have Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth left with nothing. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to examine this text. We'll divide it into four parts. We'll draw a doctrine from the text, and we'll discern its use in our life. the four parts of the text that we'll divide up into. It doesn't map on exactly neatly onto the text, but you'll see it as it begins to unfold. What we're going to look at is the time, the circumstance, the location, and the people. And just kind of some of the facts that we're introduced with here, right here in these first five verses, as we're given the setting of what's happening all in the book of Ruth. So, part one, the time. We are told very early on, now it came about, this is verse 1, in the days when the judges governed. This is the time period that we're in. We don't know the specific time period or what particular judges were ruling during this time. There's some good guesses because we have to look at the genealogy of Boaz, and we can see that he comes from Rahab, and Rahab was in the time of Joshua, right? So we're maybe able to kind of guess at certain spots that may be better than others, but we're not exactly able to pin down exactly when it happened. We just know that it was occurring broadly within this time period, okay, when the judges were ruling. This is Ruth following after the book of Judges, everything before that. It's happening sometime in that time period. We don't know all the specifics, but what we do know is that in the time of the judges, there was no king in Israel. Right, and we know that Ruth leads us up to King David. Right, it's kind of that apology or that explanation for how we get from a kingless time in Judges up to King David. Right, and so we know that there's this connection between these two books. Although Ruth would have had to have been written after, because David comes after the time of the judges. And so if you know that David's the king, then you know that this is after the time. But it's going back and writing a little bit of a history during that time. What do we know about Judges? We know there was no king in Israel. We know that the period of Judges is not the best of times. You know, it's the worst of times. It's not good times that are happening. The book of Judges, you get maybe some brief highlights, some hopeful times. You see God is faithful, but even when you get those glimpses of, hey, things are looking well, very, very quickly it dissolves into chaos and sin and foolishness. The book of Judges picks up after Joshua, where Joshua gives the people and calls them to worship the Lord, saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he calls them to serve the same God, acknowledging that it will be difficult and it will be challenging. And then what you do is you go from that in Joshua chapter 24, and you come to Judges, and you get to chapter 1, and what do you see? Disobedience from the very beginning. It doesn't start well. They're into the land. They're supposed to drive everyone out. And already we start to see them disobeying what God has said. In Judges chapter 2, we see the beginning of false worship as the people of God begin to worship Baals. And so already, very early on in the book of Judges, we see they're not worshiping and serving the Lord. They're going after false gods. They're not obeying the Lord. This is the time period that Ruth is talking about. It takes us all the way to the end, and we looked at this last week, the very last words of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So from the very beginning, we see disobedience and false worship, and in the end, we see everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. Even the judges that we see throughout the book of Judges, although we see that with them, God is faithful and God is gracious, and we see the strength and might of God, we see that the judges are often flawed, reflecting the very sins of the people that they judge, revealing that these judges are in their own way a judgment upon the nation of Israel from God, giving them judges that look like them. Even though God is using them in mighty ways, it's still a reflection of the flaws and the sins of the nation of Israel. And because this is the time period that we begin in here with the book of Ruth, we can say, or we can assume, that it wasn't the best of times. There weren't a lot of good times during this time period. So that's the time. The circumstances. The circumstances. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. This is the occasion for the travel of Elimelech and his family. There is no food. Now, it's not just that there is no food. It's that there is a place where there is food. It's not just that there is a famine. It's that there is a place where there is not a famine. There is a place where we can get more. So the occasion for the travel is the famine. The end of the travel is to Moab. You would go to a place that has food. There's no point in picking up your family. It would be kind of ridiculous to say, we're experiencing a famine here, so we're going to just pick everything up and move and go to a place where there's another famine. That seems like a lot of hard work to get the exact same results, right? So clearly, where they're going, there is a place that seems to have food. And the duration, it wasn't a permanent move. There's a sojourning. There's a traveling around. And they're going to be traveling around to Moab. There seems to be the idea that eventually that they would be coming back to the land of Israel. This is a sojourning time as they are leaving Israel, going to Moab, likely to return to the nation of Israel after a time. So that's the time when the judges ruled and governed. The circumstances are the famine in the land, and there seems to be plenty elsewhere. The location, where are they? Well, we see as we work through the text that they are from Bethlehem in Judah, right? We know a little bit about Bethlehem. We sing about the little town of Bethlehem. We know that David is from Bethlehem. We know Christ is from Bethlehem. What does Bethlehem mean? It means house of bread. You can start to see some of the irony here, right? They're in the house of bread, and they leave the house of bread because there is no bread. They're in the place that's known as the house of bread, but there's a famine, so they're going to go somewhere else to get food. And where are they going? They are going to Moab. Moab should be somewhat familiar to us based on Pastor Ben's teachings on Sunday evening. Moab is the descendant of the deceptive and incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter, right? Remember that Lot's daughters decide after Sodom and Gomorrah has been destroyed, we don't have any heir. What will we do? We will get our father drunk, then we will sleep with our daughter, or sleep with our father. And what is one of the descendants that you get from this deceptive and incestuous relationship? One of them is Moab. Moab then becomes something that is marked throughout the time of Israel, specifically through Joshua and Judges and whatnot, as one who is opposing Israel. We see in the book of Numbers that the king of Moab, Balak, went and sought out Balaam to curse Israel after he saw how they defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites. So, okay, we got, by the way, that's the descendant of Lot's other daughter, right? And so you have here, you have Moab and the Amorites, right? And they're opposing Israel. Israel's trying to come through, and they're saying, okay, here's the king of Moab. I'm going to go hire someone who's going to speak curses against God's people. That's what I do. That's how I'll defeat them. I'll hire someone who will curse them. Because I've seen the military strategy, right? They defeated their enemies. They're going to do the same thing to us. And so what we're going to do is we're going to curse them. Now, obviously, we know the story. That didn't work, right? But we see even in the book of Judges, even during that time period, when Israel gets into the land, Eglon is a Moabite king during the time of Judges who oppresses the people of Israel for many years, right? So they are going to this land, the land of Lot's children through the deceptive and incestuous relationship, the land of the people who sought out prophets to curse the people of God, the land of the people that had people come in and rule over Israel and oppress them for a time. This is where they're going. So you could say, not only was it not the best of times, they weren't going to the best of places. So we look at the circumstances, the time, the circumstances, and the location. We should look at the people as well. Specifically, what we should look at is, are beginning with at least their names, right? So they all have names, as people often do, right? And the first is Elimelech. And the second is Naomi. So you have this husband and wife that are given to us here. The name Elimelech means, my God is king. The name Naomi means sweet or pleasant. And you should maybe think of sweetness as opposed to bitterness. Listen to the word play. If her name means something like sweet or pleasant, listen to the word play in Ruth 1:20. She said to them, do not call me Naomi, but call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And so don't call me sweet, call me bitter. Right? And so Naomi means sweet. Now these are good names. My God is king. It's a wonderful name. sweet, are pleasant. You imagine, that's what, you have daughters, I have five daughters. I want my daughters to grow up to be, maybe not even though they're named Naomi, I want them to be sweet and pleasant. We turn from the names of the husband and the wife to their sons, which are very different than their names. Kilion means sickness. Malon means consumption or diseased or one who is ordered to death because of his diseases. Not something like my God is king. Not something like sweetness. Like sick and dying. These are my sons, sick and dying. Oh, okay. This speaks to the fact that things might not be going very well. The names Malon and Kilion seem to be fitting to the time period of the judges. Seem to be fitting to a time when there's a famine in the land. They are sickly, dying, diseased. The daughters-in-law, there's two of them. Note that they're not from the nation of Israel, right? This is, again, going back to Sunday night, we see that all these fathers are trying to send their servants to go out and find daughters for my sons to marry, and they're sending them to certain locations. These sons are trying to go out and find wives from certain people and not other people. You see people like Esau, what does he do? He sees who upsets his parents, and so what does he do? He goes and marries into those people, into those families, right? And so what do we see here? We see these people who are from Israel, and rather than saying, we need to send someone back to go to the land of Israel to get daughters for our sons, I think we'll marry the Moabites who are here. It's not so much that it's a Moabite versus Israelite thing as much as it's a worship of the false god versus the worship of the true God thing. But I'm going to put that off for now. I'll come back to that. But they have names too, these daughters. Orpah and Ruth, right? The name Orpah would be signifying or implying kind of a turning of one's neck, or maybe a turning around, which is what we're going to see as she starts to go with Naomi and Ruth and then turns back and goes to her own people. And then we're going to see Ruth, whose name means friend. And we're going to see the lovely friendship that she has with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And then what we're going to see is her lovely character demonstrated in the marriage to Boaz. So these are their names. Their actions are leaving Israel, going to Moab, and marrying foreign wives. Their passions, or the things that happen to them, are suffering and death. But here you have Elimelech, my God is king, leading his family, leading his people that God has given him, leading his house out of Israel into Moab. And what happens? He dies, and he leaves Naomi and his two sons there, and his two sons then marry Moabite women. And what happens to them? They die as well. Which shouldn't come to us as a surprise to us. Their names gave it away. With names like that, we didn't expect them to last very long in the story, right? And so that's what happens. They die, and the women are left bereft. Specifically, Naomi, she has lost her husband who took care of her. Well, it's okay. Well, you have sons. Well, your sons are, you know, weak and sick and dying. Literally, those are their names. And then what happens? They die before she does. So here are people, if your husband dies, at least maybe my children will take care of me. Well, now my children have died. And then you have these three women who are left poor and destitute. Not the best beginning to a story. It does end well. But we should focus on the fact that this is a cursed beginning. And so that's our text. The doctrine that we want to draw from our text is this. Forsaking true religion brings death. Forsaking true religion brings death. What I want us to see here is what is happening, or what is being signified to us here in this text by the move from the house of bread in Bethlehem to Moab by Elimelech and his family signifies the forsaking of true religion. That, and I want to convince you of that, but I want to make some clarifications first. The clarifications, both biblical and just present day, that would help us read this text rightly. Some biblical clarifications. Sojourning is not bad. Abraham is a sojourner, right? He goes from place to place. What do we see? We see even in the story of Joseph. What do people do? They go down to Egypt. Why? Because there's food, right? And so it's not necessarily problematic that people move from place to place to go find food, to take care of themselves. This is not the problem. Abraham was a sojourner. We are described as sojourners, right? And so sojourning is not in and of itself forsaking true religion. And seeking food in and of itself is not forsaking true religion. Elimelech could have done a lot of worse things. He could have left his family where there was a famine, and he could have just gone out on his own to take care of himself and forsaken his responsibilities as head and father. That would be worse than what he did, which I still think is bad, but that would have been worse for him to do so, right? We pray, give us this day our daily bread. And then we put our hands to work. We work the fields. We receive the benefits that come to us from the field as we labor so that we may eat of the good gifts that God has given us. It is okay to seek food, and seeking food is not in and of itself the forsaking of true religion. Although the Apostle Paul does not seek food, he does seek to preserve himself by any means possible, whether it's by claiming his Roman citizenship, whether it's by being lowered out of a window so he can escape the city in persecution. Paul fled. Elimelech fled. Why? For the preservation of life. Right? And so why would we say one is the forsaking of true religion and the other is not? Right? And so we're going to try to answer some of that, but just to maybe make it really concrete, for us today, like leaving Terre Haute is not forsaking true religion. This is not a sermon where I can be like, hey, they left Israel, don't leave Terre Haute, right? Trinity Reformed Baptist Church. Can you leave Trinity Reformed Baptist Church? Well, obviously we've had many people leave Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, and they've gone and joined themselves to other churches. So we can't preach from this, hey, stay in Terre Haute and don't leave Trinity Reformed Baptist Church. That would be a bad use of the text. So then why can we say about Elimelech and his family that they forsook true religion, and as a consequence, the forsaking of true religion brings about death? I think there's a few reasons why. First, I think we can look at the timing of Elimelech's sojourning. We shouldn't expect good things to be happening. Why? Because the time of the judges was a time period when bad things were happening. People make really bad decisions. People make foolish and rash vows, right? We see sin all throughout the time period of the judges. So when it says, hey, this is happening in the time period of the judges, that should draw our eyes to say, maybe what we're about to experience is some questionable decision making, because that's what we see throughout the book of Judges. So that kind of introduces us and brings us into this idea that what we're looking at here by saying, hey, this is happening in the time of judges, is kind of like, hey, remember when there was all this sin, there was no king in the land, and everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, and God had to intervene time after time after time after time to save these people? Yeah, that's the time period it's happening in. Okay, so we should expect good things? No, we should expect bad things, and that's exactly what we see. So we see the timing of Elimelech's sojourning is in the time period of the judges, which leads us to conclude, or at least expect, that what we're about to see is not good. Why? Because that's how the book of Judges goes. But then we can see the consequences of Elimelech's sojourning. What do we see here that looks good? What do we see here that looks pleasant? He leaves Israel. Everything goes bad. He dies. Look at the names of his sons. And then the names of these sons shows us and leads us to believe that they also are about to die. They don't last very long. Naomi's testimony, right? What do we say? I went out. My name was pleasant. Don't call me sweet. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara. Why? Because God has dealt very bitterly with me. She is suffering affliction for what happened. It is not that Naomi comes back and gives a testimony of God's kindness through her tribulations. It is not a testimony of God's faithfulness and goodness despite their sins. It is a testimony of God's just and righteous affliction on their family because of what happened. And then we can look at the circumstances of Elimelech's sojourning, and now we start to get a little more specific. Famines occur all over the world in all different time periods, right? We've seen times of famine. We've seen times of hardship. This happens in all times and in all places, and every and all famines fall out by the providence of God. And the reasons for these famines are known to God alone, and they are often varied, right? God can use a famine to bring about judgment on those who don't know God and to bring about sanctification or salvation for those who don't know God. God can have multiple purposes in bringing about famines. But famines in the land of Israel during this time period occur on account of covenant violations, right? God promised, you go into the land flowing with milk and honey. You do what I say, and things will go well for you. There will be no famines in the land. You will be rich. You will have bounty. If you don't do what I say, and you break my covenant, I will bring famines into the land. Let's go ahead and look at a verse. You can look at the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. And we'll see this played out. There's other passages that we could look at, but this one is helpful and gives us the point that we need to see as we're understanding. It's not just that there's this historical happenstance of a famine. That's not true for any famine. They all fall out by the providence of God. But this one in particular is a judgment from God on the people of Israel for violating the covenant that He had made with them. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 18 through 20 read as follows. If also, after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. This is exactly what is happening when Elimelech leaves Israel. God had entered into a covenant relationship with them. And it's a covenant of works, which means do this and God will give you something. Do this and live. It's a covenant of works that they enter into for the land of Israel. Obey my covenant and you will remain in the land and it will go well with you. If you break my covenant, what will I do? I will make your ground like bronze. What is the point of planting things in bronze? It's not going to work. It's signifying not that the ground's going to actually become bronze, but that it's going to be useless soil. It is as useless as to spread out and try to hope that you would get some type of crop from bronze as it will be for you to spread out and hope that you get some crop from the soils in the land of Israel. The sky is going to be like iron. It's going to be shut up, reflecting heat, drying everything out. You will work and you'll labor. Why? Because you need to eat. You and I know, both know, we have to eat to live. We're those kinds of beings. We're like the beasts of the earth that way. This is why we pray the fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread. We need daily bread. And God is saying you're going to work and you're going to labor and nothing is going to come of it. So, when we come to the famine in the book of Ruth, we're coming to a people who had entered into a covenant of works for the land, knowing that if they abided by the terms, they would enjoy prosperity. But if they failed to abide by the terms of the covenant, God would bring unique covenantal curses upon them. Like, are the people of Moab like so much better than the people of Israel? And they were experiencing all this prosperity, so that's why they were like, oh, well, hey, we'll go there and maybe we'll grow in godliness and get food. No, God is making it very specific. I have entered into a covenant relationship, not with Moab, with you. If you break my covenant, it's going to be worse for you than it would be for a place like Moab. Why? Because I've entered into a covenant with you. And so God brings covenantal curses upon Israel while causing the rain to fall on the unjust in Moab, that they would have as a sign from God His goodness as the one who sends the rain from the heavens, that they would enjoy their crops. This is an argument for God's existence that Paul gives in the book of Acts chapter 14, and we can apply that here in this text. So here is supposed to be the land that is filled with milk and honey where there are blessings to be had. Instead, they leave this and go to Moab. Why? because the covenant has been violated by Israel, and God is bringing curses. And listen, if you're still in Leviticus, stay there. If not, no worries. But if you just go back a chapter to verse 35 of chapter 25, think about not only God is trying to get his people to repent by sending them famine to show, turn away from your disobedience to my covenant. But this is Leviticus 25, 35, then is going to give us a picture of what's supposed to be happening. Now, in the case of a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter. In other words, he doesn't have anything. Who's that like? Elimelech. He didn't have means. What are you supposed to do? Then you're to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. So either the rest of the people are failing to do what God has commanded and sustaining them, or the famine is so severe that no one can sustain anybody, barely even themselves. So we see the circumstances of Elimelech's sojourning show us that what's happening here is not some type of thing that you and I might experience in 21st century America, not what other people have experienced throughout the history of the world. He is living in a place, in a time, with the people who have entered into a covenant with God for the land. And now, because of their sin, God is bringing covenantal judgment upon them. And there's a famine. And so this is all leading us to conclude that what's happening here is not good. But then we can also look at maybe the typology of Elimelech's sojourning. We can connect what Elimelech is doing with several other characters or stories in the scripture. For example, Elimelech looks a lot like Adam, doesn't he? What does Adam do? Adam sins, is removed from the garden. There's sin in the land. Elimelech is removed from the land flowing of milk and honey. And what happens when Adam is removed from the garden? His posterity are Malon and Kilion. They are weak and they are diseased and they're going to die. Right? And Elimelech leads his family out, and what does he have? He has sick and diseased children who also die. And so we see that Elimelech is like Adam here in a negative sense. Elimelech is often also like Israel, the way Israel is throughout the scriptures, again, in a negative sense. The famine in the land should have driven Elimelech, should have driven his people to do what? Repent. Cry out to the Lord. Seek God's face. Ask for forgiveness for their sins. Not leave. And so Elimelech takes his family out. It's like the people of Israel who constantly complain to the Lord. We have bitter water. We don't have food. We don't have bread. It would have been better if we'd gone back to Egypt. Listen to the words of Exodus 16:3. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we have died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." This is Elimelech. Oh, it would be better if we were in Moab. It would be better if we were away from the land that has entered into covenant with God. It would be better if we left the place where true religion was to be found. And if we did that, we could go to Moab, which is like Egypt. We could have our fill and be satisfied. You can think of also, this is not necessarily Elimelech and Adam was person to person. Elimelech and Israel was person to the nation. But we can also just look at Elimelech in place. Elimelech in Bethlehem. The one whose name is God is my King forsakes the house of bread, where the King of Kings would come and give bread to a multitude, not as a mere miracle to satisfy their hunger, but as the true bread that satisfies all of our spiritual longings. He left the very place where the Messiah would come from. He should have turned and repented. Instead, what he does is he leads his family out, leaves the place of Bethlehem, and ends up like Adam, leading his posterity into death. Ends up like Israel, complaining against what the Lord has given them, and saying it'd be better if we died somewhere else where we had, than instead of being with God, where He has appointed us to be. So what you have happening here, I think this is a sign of forsaking true religion. Which means that what we see is God thinks there's just one true religion. God's not like, sure, I'm with the Moabites. I'm in their false worship. I'm with their false god. Let's just meet me over here instead. Offer your worship to them. I'll receive it as worship to me. There's many ways that you can get to me. There's many other religions that you can use to get to me. No, when we see Elimelech abandon true religion, what do we see? We see that he is struck down and killed, as are his family. So forsaking true religion, which is the act that Elimelech engages in, because this is what Israel's doing, brings about death. Some uses from this doctrine. The first, I have three. The first is this: do not die in strange lands. Do not die in strange lands. Dying in a strange land is a horrible natural reality, right? It happens sometimes. It happens often to soldiers, right? Soldiers go out to war and they end up dying and bleeding on lands they do not know, with people they do not know, where there's a language spoken that they do not know. They have no history or connection to that land. And what does the military seek to do? Bring them home so they can be buried in the soil where they're from. It's a way of showing honor. It's a sad reality to die in a faraway land. Maybe you know individuals who have had these kinds of experiences, and now you have to pay to get the body back home. It's a very expensive and sad reality. But there is a worse spiritual reality. Right? In Adam, we are outside of the garden. In Adam, we are outside of God's blessed presence. In Adam, we are in a strange land that is like Moab. We were not meant to dwell in the land of Moab. We were meant to dwell in the land of God for all eternity, giving Him praise and worship. But apart from Christ, we are in a cursed land with false religion, sick and dying, and in desperate need of being healed. So, how do we avoid not dying in a strange land? Well, we can see what happens here in Ruth, right? Come to the house of bread, which is come to Jesus Christ, the true bread that is from heaven. You don't have to go actually to Israel. You don't have to go to where Elimelech left. Right now, true religion is being promoted all throughout the world. We had the chance to hear from Pastor Luke about true religion being in Martinsburg, West Virginia. Right here, true religion is being promoted and promulgated and published. Receive the preaching about Jesus Christ. Receive the one who is the bread of life, and receive all the rich storehouses of spiritual blessings that He has. No, you may not always have your stomach that is satisfied, right? But we are reminded in the book of Ruth that this famine did not last forever. By comparison, it was a really short time, almost where you go, huh, Elimelech, I wonder if you had stuck it out, what would have happened? Well, compare the life that we live here on earth, 60, 70, 80 years, with all eternity. It's a very short time. Come to the house of bread. Come to Jesus Christ and eat and feast with us. We come here to this meal. We'll do this after our service. The bread is not much, but that's not the point. The point is that this is pointing us to Jesus Christ. This is pointing us to the one who is the true bread of heaven. And you receive Him, and you will be forever satisfied. So first, do not die in strange lands. Come to Christ. Second, do not forsake true religion. Think about Elimelech and 1 John chapter 2. Where John says that they went out from us because they were never really of us, right? What would it mean to forsake true religion today? You could forsake true religion and not uproot your family. Elimelech forsook it by leaving the land where here God is giving His revelation. Here God is giving His promises. This is where the temple is going to be built and the sacrifices are going to be offered. Think about John chapter 4, right? What mountain should we worship on? Some say this mountain, some say another mountain. And Christ says, there's going to be a time when that doesn't matter. You worship me in spirit and in truth. You can forsake true religion and keep your address. You could forsake true religion and never leave your dwelling. How? By forsaking Christ. By forsaking the true church of Christ. By claiming to be a part of Christ's church and then casting Christ off and being like those that John described in 1 John chapter 2, 19. They went out from us because they were never really of us. Don't forsake true religion. This is something for professing members. This is also something for children. Children, your parents bring you here week after week after week after week. And although many of you have not been received as members of the covenant and as members of the church, you have true religion preached to you every single week. Don't walk away and just leave this house of bread starving. Receive the faith of your parents. Receive the God of your parents. Place your faith in Jesus Christ. You are blessed to have parents who love you, care for you, and bring you to church where you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Receive the preaching of the gospel and receive true religion. If you don't, you'll end up like Malon and Kilion, not just physically, but spiritually. You will die in Adam, and you will be cast into hell for all eternity. Third use, do not forget what Christ purchased for you. Elimelech has a kind of short-sightedness, does he not? What should have been the recognition? We've been living in sin. We have violated God's covenant. We have worshipped false gods. Let us repent. What about the food? Well, it may take time for that to come. But what we need to do is we need to turn to God. But he's a little short-sighted. He lived among a people who failed to keep the covenant and lost the land of milk and honey. But when we come to Christ, Christ purchased the land of milk and honey. Christ purchased green pastures, right? Christ came, he lived, and he suffered and died that he may buy for his people riches and storehouses so that they would never grow hungry again. You come to Christ, you feed on Christ, you eat on Christ, you will not need anything ever again. It was more reasonable for Elimelech to leave Israel than it would be for you to leave Christ. Don't leave Christ. Remember what he has purchased for you. Remember what he has done for you. There's covenant curses that Elimelech experiences. Beloved, if you're in Christ, guess what? There are no covenant curses for you to bear. There's not a Christ, every curse that was rightly to fall upon you, Christ bore for his people. There are no covenant curses in Christ. So when natural famines hit, do not see it as God bringing covenantal curses on you in the same way that he was doing to Israel. So don't, when natural famines hit, don't leave Christ. When threats to life hit, do not leave Christ. When spiritual famines hit, do not leave Christ. Find where Christ is preached. This is your house of bread. This is your Bethlehem. The stores are open, and Christ meets with his people, and he feeds them. In the midst of the hardships of this world, and this is the world that we live in, we live in Ruth 1:1-5. We live in the midst of this time. Christ has no shortage. He is like Joseph with storehouses of food in a dry and weary land filled with famine. His grass is evergreen, for he does not plant it on bronze, and his Father in heaven does not make the sky an iron curtain, but that which pours forth rain and sunshine upon the work of his Son as he takes care of his people. So may the God who gives us a rich feast of spiritual blessings receive our thanksgiving. Amen. Let us pray.